Thank you, John, for leading our service, and good luck to you in learning the names of the children in the church at Portswood. I know it is a 10-year appointment, so I'm hopeful you will eventually be able to. And thank you, Jane, as well, for that demonstration from your occupation. I hope I never have the pleasure of meeting you professionally, but I enjoyed that. It actually reminded me of when a couple of years ago, Rita, my wife and I, we went on a sort of 8 consecutive Fridays, I think, 8-week course with St. John's Ambulance Brigade as first aiders and lifesavers. And when it came time for the practical assessment at the end of the course, I discovered a novel way of finding out whether or not my supposed victim, you know, one of the instructors plays the part of an injured person, and you have to find out if, you know, if their airway is open and if they're breathing and if their blood is circulating. And I crouched down by the victim and said, "Trust me, I'm a first aider." And they couldn't stop but burst out laughing. So I that's fine. Well, we've shortcut that procedure, and now we can go on and start examining them. Anyway, I passed, so it couldn't have been that bad. I couldn't really see very clearly about the scoop stretcher, but I was struck by what a good gadget it appeared to be, the little I could see. It's incredible how medical technology has moved on, isn't it? And I was suddenly glad to see the back of those leeches. I was pleased when that. I taught myself to swim when I was 18 years of age. And not because I particularly wanted to be fitter or just enjoy the delights of swimming, but my friend, a chap called Pete, same age as me, my friend and I had noticed that swimming pools seemed to be a good place to pull the girls. And although not if you were built like me, but so we decided we would teach ourselves to swim. Now, up to that time, I think I had nearly drowned, seriously been rescued from drowning 3 times, so it was probably about time I taught myself to swim. And I went along to Kilburn Swimming Baths in London, and went along there every Sunday morning, in fact, for a couple of hours. Yes, 18, that's right. And, well, I slowly and painfully eventually managed to teach myself to swim. And I can remember the exciting morning when I completed my first whip of Kilburn Baths. Now, memory might be playing tricks on me here, but I recall the swim baths as being extremely small. We are not talking Olympic size facility here. I really seem to think that the width of the pool was a shorter distance than from, you know, across this, right? So if you had fairly powerful legs, you could actually push off from one side, be halfway across before you needed to employ your arms at all. You could almost sort of glide the entire distance. But I nonetheless felt inordinately proud and pleased with myself when I managed to do my first width. And that would have been fine had I not started thinking about it. Because when I thought about it, I thought, well, if I can do a width, I might be able to do a length. After all, it doesn't look that much further. But somehow, instinctively, I knew that a length might be a little more demanding. And I had the wisdom even then to know that if you're not sure you can swim an entire length, it's best not to start in the shallow end. Because then if you run out of puff, you're in the deep end and you're in trouble. It's better to start at the deep end and swim towards the shallow end, you see. And I thought, well, okay, now how do I get to the deep end? And being a bit sort of body conscious as a great sort of gangly 18-year-old, I didn't really want to heave myself out of the pool and walk along the poolside to the deep end and then re-enter the water. I thought, I know, I'll pull myself along on the sort of conveniently placed railing along the side of the pool, you know what I mean? And I did that, and I got into the deep end, hanging onto the side, because I'm very, very nervous in the water. And there I am, hanging on the side, and then there were a couple of small children also holding onto the side of a pool in the deep end. And I didn't somehow feel I could say, "Excuse me, little kids, would you mind pushing off into 8 foot of water so I can continue, you know, hanging onto the edge?" So I thought, well, I know I can do a width, so I'm sure I can just swim around them. So I pushed off from the side, but I propelled myself rather too vigorously. And when it came time to turn around and sort of swim back to the side, I couldn't do it. And in the middle of the deep end, my feet sank. I've got heavy feet. And the rest of me followed in a sort of straight line, and the waters closed over my head. And I seriously, actually, to be really serious, as God is my witness, to the best of my memory, I remember thinking, here we go again. Because I had been in a similar situation several times previously. And my second thought was, if the police knock on my door and tell my parents that I have drowned, it will kill my father. He had a very weak heart. And so I began to flap my arms and legs like a sort of demented frog to try and get my way to the surface. I wasn't getting on too well, but help was available in the shape of a swimmer who was swimming across the top of where I was. It was a young lady. I was in a good position to tell. And I thought, if I can just sort of grab hold of her, I'll hitch a lift, you see, and her momentum will... So I reached up and I grabbed out, probably fairly unselectively, to be honest, and I grabbed out, I think actually, to be honest, I probably grabbed her ankle. And when she felt this hand gripping her from the depth, she was clearly not at all pleased about it. And she kicked and her heel caught me on the forehead. And that knocked my head back, that loosened my grip, that opened my mouth, the air went out, the water went in, and the lights went out. And in case any of you are wondering, I didn't drown. Sorry to spoil a good story, but just in case the suspense was too great for you, and you hadn't worked out that my presence here rather pointed at that as a conclusion. Because somebody jumped in. The lifeguard by now had seen what had happened. Actually, I think my friend Pete had run around the poolside screaming that his mate was drowning, and the lifeguard jumped in. And when I came to, I was either on my back or on my stomach, and I was sort of vigorous pressure on my chest, and I think I'd fortunately slept through the kiss of life. But now there was water being sort of exuded from almost every orifice, as far as I could see. And then I was dragged through into a sort of, put on a bed for a while. And then I was trotted off to Paddington Green General Hospital, where they kept me for a couple of hours of observation. The whole thing just went on and on and on. But I was saved. I was rescued. And the essence of that rescue, as is the essence, I suspect, of almost every rescue, physical or spiritual, the essence was that somebody came to where I actually was and they did something for me that I could not do for myself. I mean, is that not a reasonable? That's a fair summing up of what it means to be rescued, isn't it? Somebody came. I was swept out on a lilo bed out into the middle of Tor Bay some years before that. My parents never even knew. Dad was sitting with a newspaper over his head. Mum had tilted a sun hat over her head. They were both asleep in deck chairs. And me at about 12, 13 was happily sort of disappearing across the out of Tor Bay, clinging precariously onto a half-sized lilo bed, scared to move even a finger lest I fall off. But I was rescued because there was a swimmer near me and I shouted out. I said, help me. And this adult, to whom children are sort of accustomed to look for help, said, what shall I do? I thought, marvellous. I'm not the only idiot in Devon. Of all the people in Tor Bay, I've got the thicko. Come and get me. I can't. You're too far out, she said. What shall I do? Good job one of us was thinking. I said, get the man with the motorboat. There's a chap running boat rides with a motorboat off a jetty on the beach. You see where I'm going? He came out where I was, pulled alongside me. Actually, he knocked me off the lilo bed. Reached down, grabbed me and plonked me into the bottom of his boat. He did for me what I couldn't do for myself. Now, you have a short series beginning today and ending next week, as far as I can see. So congratulations on tackling the big issues. They are big issues because today you're thinking about Jesus as Saviour and next week it's Jesus as Lord. And believe me, they are both enormous issues and Lord no less than Saviour. Jesus is referred to as Saviour 17 times in the New Testament. He's referred to as Lord over 300 times. So you know, next week isn't just kind of some PS. Next week is as much the meat of the whole thing as this is. Now, Jesus, we're thinking about him as the Saviour. The one who came to where we were and did something for us which we could not do for ourselves and which also no one else could do for us. When Joseph was agonizing about what to do about his fiancée Mary just having broken the news, just having dropped the bomb of her pregnancy on him, and Joseph was wondering what to do, we're told right at the beginning of the Gospels that an angel appeared to Joseph and said, don't fear to take Mary to be your wife. That which is conceived in her is from God. And when he's born, you will call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The shepherds at that nativity time, they had the angels appear to them, didn't they? To you is born this day in the city of David a saviour. A saviour. Now, imagine, you are sound asleep, tucked up cosily in your bed. Your doors are locked and everything is safe and secure and you're snuggled up under the duvet. And suddenly your door is burst unceremoniously in. A masked man appears. He has perhaps an axe in his hand or at least stuck in his belt. Without any courtesy or any, he grabs you, pulls you from your bed, rushes you down the stairs and thrusts you out into the open air. Now, if you woke up in that way, you'd think you were being attacked. But if you woke up coughing, wheezing, gasping for breath in a smoke-filled room, you staggered almost drunkenly to your door and could not open the door because the handle was so hot, and the paintwork was blistering, and the roaring of the flames was loud in your ears, and then that man burst into your room, kicking the door down or chopping it open, dragged you out into the garden, you would not think he was an assailant, you would think he was a saviour. Now, what makes the difference? The difference is, in the latter scenario, you would appreciate that you needed saving. You see, until we understand the circumstance or the situation or the condition that we are in, we will not really appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us in coming to save us. Some years ago, I was preaching overseas, and when I arrived in the town where I was to preach, they'd put up a lot of publicity posters about the events, and they had the committee that had organized these events, without any reference to me at all, had decided they would call the whole event Christ the Solution. So that was the huge banner in the town square, Christ the Solution. And I thought, that's the worst point in talking about a solution until you help people understand what the problem is. Years ago, a preacher in the open air was preaching and repeating the words, Christ is the answer, Christ is the answer. And a questioner called out, you keep telling us Jesus is the answer, but what's the question? Well, what is the problem? What is it that we really need saving from? Well, I want us to turn now to the first of several scriptures, first of several verses in the New Testament book of Romans. And if you would like to have a Bible open in front of you, it would be helpful if you did so. Then Ron and Anne are moving amongst us now and passing Bibles out. And I think I'm open to correction here, but I think if you turn to page 1133, that should open you up at the book of Romans and chapter 3. But perhaps someone can confirm or deny that. Romans chapter 3. Was that the right page number? 1130, thank you. Well, when you found 1130 in the church hardback Bible or Romans chapter 3 in your own Bible, if you can move on and crack the code a little bit further, I want us to zero in on verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And I, for the sake really of convenience and simplicity, I've decided to try and bring you this message this morning based pretty well entirely on words taken from the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, the book of Romans. So we won't be jumping around all over the Bible this morning, but we will be turning a few pages from time to time. Now, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and of course this is just one passage, many others which underline this truth, we are told quite clearly that we need saving. We need someone to do something for us which we are unable, incapable of doing for ourselves. We have a problem. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 and reads like this. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul very succinctly, very tersely sums up the human problem as being the problem of sin. We have all sinned, which he goes on very quickly to define as having somehow failed to measure up. You know, somebody said that life begins at 40, and perhaps it does. I don't know. My 40th birthday, 4 or 5 years behind me now. For the benefit of the tape, that was a joke, not a lie. Well, it was a lie as well, but it was a joke. Just because people on the tape wouldn't have seen the wry face which I pulled when I said that, and I'd hate there to be any confusion. Life begins at 40, but so does a tendency to tell people the same story more than once. And so I ask you to forgive me if you've heard me say this before, but every summer now for what seems like several millennia, but is in reality only about 30, 35 years, every summer I'm involved in running and organising and speaking at Christian camps for children and young people. And we generally have a few young people from Soldersford come on these camps, as I hope we will again this summer. And in the days years ago where we used to take very young children, we used to take campers away for a holiday week as young as 8 years of age. And we used to have up to 90 to 100 children of 8 years of age under canvas with us. And then we'd take them for a day out during the week to West Midlands Safari Park or Drayton Manor Park. The budget would never quite stretch to Alton Towers, but we could manage Drayton Manor Park, which is a theme park and zoo. And I don't know if you've ever been in the position of taking a huge gaggle of children, a great group of children, to a funfair theme park, but let me tell you, it's pretty horrendous. Particularly in the days when there was no sort of pre-booking of rides. You just had to stand in a queue. And so I would be there with my fellow leaders and dozens of small life forms all around us and waiting for what seemed like eternity in a queue to get the kids on the ride. And you could stand for 2 hours. I mean, seriously, just to get on a ride. And of course, I knew what would happen. As soon as you got within a few meters, a few yards of the actual access to the ride, it was about to be your group's turn. At least one of your children would decide that was the time they want to go to the toilet. And so you had to possibly sort of leave the queue with the child and start the whole process over again. Well, I'm not a very patient man. So I was a little bit unsympathetic in that scenario. And I'd say, I know you're not going, I'm sorry. I don't care, cross your legs, tie a knot in it, you're not going, okay? That's it. And we'd get on the ride. But then the real problem began, because at the beginning of the ride, there'd often be a sort of, made out of plywood or whatever, a wooden cut-out cartoon character, you know what I mean? With a big red line drawn right across its forehead, and a little legend beneath which said, basically, you know, you must come up to the line to be able to go on the ride. And you'd look around and see that at least one of your children fell several centimetres short of the line. Oh, what are you going to do? The kid's going to be disappointed. Everybody, you know, it's going to be a tragedy, this. What are you going to do? Well, I've never claimed to be a very good Christian, merely a sort of fairly enthusiastic one. So I have been known to pick that short child up, put them on my feet, and then under the watchful eye of the sort of person who runs around, was shuffled across like this. Which, of course, fooled no one, but generally made the chap laugh enough that he was willing to sort of... Just because he fell below the line. Now look, in all seriousness, that is one of the ways the Bible defines that old business of sin. As failing to measure up to an established standard. Not being as good as God requires us to be. Not enjoying the relationship which God intended us to have, falling short. And Paul is quite clear in this letter to the Romans that no one is exempt from this. It is an absolutely universal problem. In fact, in the early chapters of Romans, that's what he's doing. He's defining the universal condition. And he really sums it up in these words. All have sinned. No exclusions. No exceptions, no omissions. And this problem has a consequence And I invite you to turn over, I don't have a page number, but I think you'll sort this out for yourselves, to Romans chapter 6. Probably just a page, two at the most, Romans chapter 6. And verse 23, the very last sentence in the 6th chapter. Romans 6 and verse 23. Now, you see, Paul has established that we have a problem. He goes on to say that this problem actually has a payoff. There is a consequence to it. For the wages of sin is death. Sin has a kickback, a payoff, a consequence. Now, when the Bible talks about death in that way, it is not merely talking about the cessation of mortal life. It's not just talking about the time when, you know, that's it, we're dead. It's using the word death as a euphemism for separation from God. The wages that sin pays are separation from God. Spiritual death. Sin has a number of consequences, all of them serious, one of them terminal. Sin spoils people's lives. It spoils us individually. It spoils relationships domestically within the family. It affects relationships in industry and commerce. Nationally, it affects us internationally. Every sadness, every hurt, every lack of harmony, every little seed of bitterness, every act of selfishness, it all goes back to sin. Sin spoils everything. You see it in a family. A family can get up, maybe your family got up this morning, I mean, if you're sort of, you know, mum, dad and 2.8 kids, or whatever the average is deemed to be these days, your family got up this morning, I must say, actually, I've had a most marvellously harmonious day today, because my son is in Sheffield, my daughter is in London, and my wife is in Bournemouth, so I had nobody with whom to fall out, except the dogs, and they tend to do what they're told, so we just get along famously. But perhaps your family got up this morning and most of you were in a good mood, but one of you less so. Look, you know as well as I do, it only takes one bolshy, sulky child, or even worse, one bolshy, sulky adult. And the entire mood of the whole family gets affected and changed, doesn't it? You notice how much more prone we are to being pulled down than we are to helping other people up. Sin spoils. Not only does it spoil, but another consequence is it spreads to other people. It actually affects others. As was said so long ago, no man is an island complete unto himself. We don't live in a vacuum. We're always impacting on other people, for good or for bad. But the worst consequence of sin, according to the Bible, is that it separates. It actually separates us from God. Now, this is not, as they say, rocket science, is it? Incidentally, I've often wondered if rocket science is actually as complicated as that saying rather suggests. But this is not profound stuff, folks, is it? If I let you down, perhaps I break my word to you, or somehow manage to give you offence, or if you let me down, well, our relationship is damaged. It may be able to be repaired with a heartfelt apology and a bit of sort of redressing, but the relationship is damaged. Well, now, the truth is that I'm not perfect and you're not perfect, and in a sense, it ill behoves any of us to get too offended by anybody else. Do you not feel that? Because, you see, if you offend me, I shouldn't get too much on my high horse about that, because the truth is, I have offended other people. And if I upset you, well, you've probably upset other people in your life as well. But God isn't like that. God is absolutely perfect. Therefore, he really, and only he really, feels the full offence of our sin. He and he only is really deeply grieved because he and he only is completely without sin. That's why in the Old Testament, when King David, Israel's second king, had committed adultery with a woman called Bathsheba, 1 Samuel, we read it in, then arranged for her husband to be murdered in order to get away with this adulterous affair, when he eventually comes to his senses and falls down before God to confess his sin, he actually comes out with an incredible statement. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Well, I think the ghost of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, would have given him an argument about that. Bathsheba herself had been more sinned against than sinner, I suspect. And in fact, the entire nation of Israel had been let down by King David. He'd sinned against the people, he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against her husband Uriah. But when he was really crushed before God with the realization of his sin, he said, "Oh, against you and you only have I sinned." Because God alone is able to really feel the full force of our sin. And so if sin between us breaks the relationship, what do you think it does to the relationship with God? It absolutely smashes it. It completely dismantles it. In fact, it puts us into a position, the Bible says, of actually, passively, even if not actively, being enemies of God. That's why those words we were singing earlier about, "I was as far from you as I could be." That's not just hymnology, it's not just poetry. That's truth. Before we are saved, brought back to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are as far from God as we can be. That is the condition that we are in. That is the problem we have. That is the situation and the circumstance that we require to be saved from. Now, thank God there is some good news. And we're going to turn now, please, to Romans chapter 5. So just back a few paragraphs. Romans chapter 5. God has done something about our sin. And it has to be God who does something about this problem, folks. Much more is needed than just a kind of moral makeover, you know. A bit of kind of resolve to do better in the future. See, even if it were possible, let's talk turkey about this. Even if it were possible for you and I to go out of Solus for the Evangelical Church this morning and never ever commit another sin in our lives, it's an absolutely ridiculous scenario. Because if we started doing that, we'd feel immensely proud about it, and that would be that, wouldn't it? But even if we could go out of this room and never sin again, would that put us right with God? Would that repair the breach between us and God? No, it wouldn't, because there's still all the years of sinning which lie behind us, which still have to be addressed. I mean, that seems fairly common sense to me. If the bank manager summons you or I and takes us to task about our overdraft, says, "Look, this is ridiculous. You've accumulated this massive debt." Do you think he would be impressed if you said, "Oh, well, look, I give you my word, I will never get into debt again"? "Oh, well, fine, in that case." And he said, "We'll just run." No, he wouldn't do it. He said, "Well, that's very good. I'm glad to hear it. I hope you managed to do that. But what about the debt you already owe?" A man is found guilty of committing a murder and he's sent to prison. And after the first week in prison, he goes to the prison governor. And he said, "Look, I've made up my mind while I've been in here. It's taught me a lesson. I'm never going to kill anybody else again. So do you think you could let me go?" Do you think he'll be released on that basis? No. Because he's not in prison because of how he might live. He's in prison because of how he did live. Something has to happen to address the problem. And that something has to go a lot deeper than merely you and I deciding to turn over a new leaf. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Despite this disastrous breach in our relationship, despite the alienation from God, God still loves us. And God has demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This incredible love of God. Can I risk another story that some of you will have heard? Just comes to mind. And about the chap who had some medical tests done on him. And the doctor summoned him and his wife into the surgery a few weeks later. Said, "We've got your test results and I need to talk to you." And Very nervously, much trepidation, they went in and sat down. And the doctor came into the waiting room. He said, can I talk to you, to the man's wife? He said, I'll get you in a minute, but I'd want to talk to your wife. Took her into the consulting room. He said, now look, I won't hide from you the fact that your wife really is very ill. Your husband really is very ill. But there is hope. His cure really lies with you. She said, tell me what I must do. I'll do anything. He said, okay, well, from now on, don't expect him to go to work anymore. If he wants to stay in bed all day, then let him stay in bed. Don't badger him about household chores or put him under any pressure at all. Cook him his favourite meals, just whatever he wants to eat. Thoroughly spoil and pamper him, and at least 3 times every week, take him to bed and make mad passionate love to him. If you do that, he'll live. She went out, her husband said, what'd the doctor say? You're going to die. But you see, God's love isn't like that. God's love is a love without limits. God has demonstrated how greatly he has loved us in this. He's done something about the problem of our sin while we were still sinners. Not when we had resolved to reform, but while we were still sinners, Christ has died for us. Somebody said, we have not understood the Christian faith at all until we have understood that at its heart is a cross. And we have not understood the cross at all until we have understood that at its heart is substitution. We have not understood the Christian faith at all until we have understood that at its heart is a cross. And we have not understood the cross, that's Bible shorthand for the death of Jesus, at all until we have understood that at its heart is substitution. And that's what Paul is writing about here. The key words here perhaps are for us. Christ has died for us, not for himself, because he had never done anything to cause a breach, a break in the relationship between him and God, his Father. He's the only person who's ever drawn breath who was always in absolute, unspoiled, unsullied, close, intimate, harmonious relationship with God. He didn't need to die. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus didn't need to die because he had committed no sin. But we read, Christ did die, but for us. It's substitution. Writing elsewhere, the Apostle Paul puts it like this, Christ died for our sins. The Apostle Peter puts it like this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Writing later on, the Apostle Peter writes these words, Christ also once suffered for sin, the just, the good, the righteous, the perfect, the holy, for the unjust, the unrighteous, the imperfect, the unholy. Substitution. Not to be left out, the Apostle John, when he wrote some helpful letters of instruction in the first century, which are in the Bible, he said, Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The death of Jesus was on our behalf. He voluntarily endured exile from God when he hung on the cross. Separation from God. You remember, we've already seen from the writings of Paul that that's actually what's coming our way. He endured that on our behalf. So that God, who poured out on Jesus the punishment of separation because of our sin, can actually pour out on us forgiveness and closeness and relationship. It's substitution. How does that demonstrate the love of God? Because Jesus was God's Son. And because God loved his Son. Somebody pointed out many years ago now that Jesus was probably the only person or thing that God could have given, which would have entailed any degree of sacrifice. I mean, God who has everything, what could he give that he would miss? If he gave a world, he could make another one. If he gave an angel, he's got millions more. But God only had one son, and he gave him up to death and separation on the cross for us. To deal with the problem of our sin and
and our separation. And now I want you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. I know we're kind of working a little way back, but you'll see the sequence. Because of what Christ has done, friends, we can be right with God. We can be forgiven from our sin, and instead of being cut off from God, we can be brought near to God. All that is true. But look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins, there's the substitution, and was raised to life for our justification. You see, if Jesus had only died, we today could have a remembrance of him, but we could never have a relationship with him. He died because of our sin, but he rose to bring the benefits of that death home to us. So we can not only remember him, we can actually know him, really have a relationship with him, and through him, with the God from whom we were at one time separated and adrift. You know, one of the best reasons for believing in Jesus and for taking his hand through life, for taking our route from him and our guidance from him and having a relationship with him, one of the best reasons for trusting Jesus Christ to get us through to God, I came across just very recently. Somebody said, imagine you're walking along a road and you're lost. And you come to a point in the road where the road forks. It forks left, it forks right. And you're standing there at the fork, and you don't know which way to go. Oh, but all right, all is not lost, because there, at the place where the road forks, there are two men. One of them is dead. One of them is alive. Which one are you going to ask for directions? Not difficult, is it? You'll ask the living one for directions, won't you? Of all the people, all the thinkers and philosophers and saints and sages and prophets and seers and gurus and teachers who have ever lived, who have ever started a belief system, a religion or a philosophy, they're all dead, except Jesus. Which one are you going to ask for advice? Which one will you trust to get you to God? The living one. The one who was not only killed because of our sin, but who rose to put us right with God and to make forgiveness of sins a reality in our life and a relationship. And as we draw to a close, to Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10, and we're just going to zero in on verse 9. I'm aware of the old saying that a text out of context is a con or a pretext, but some of these verses stand alone as a statement of truth. If you confess with your mouth, verse 9, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here's our key word, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. All right, how can we actually take advantage of what Jesus Christ has come to do? Certainly, we are told in the Bible he is the Saviour of the world, but actually, paradoxically, that doesn't mean he's your Saviour or my Saviour. What it means is that in potential, Jesus Christ can save, that is, put right with God, bring back into a relationship with God, all the people in the world, in our day and in every day. But that's in potential. People to be saved have to cooperate with the Saviour. It was very interesting as Jane was talking about saving and rescuing people who don't want to be rescued. It's not at all uncommon for someone to go to the aid of a drowning person and for both of them to drown. If the person who's drowning is strong enough and panicking enough, they can fight their rescuer off, possibly even take them down with them. If we want to be saved, we need to cooperate with the Saviour. And that cooperation is actually twofold. First of all, it's something we have to do inwardly, privately, personally. Believe in our hearts that Christ died, and that God raised him from the dead. But also we need to be prepared to put our feet, as it were our faith is. and unashamedly stand up for Jesus. Let people know that he has now become our Saviour and our Lord. Confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. It's a funny thing as I close, but when we say, Lord Jesus, I do believe, and I'm prepared to follow you. When we in our hearts turn to him and resolve that we will publicly confess him as our Saviour, acknowledge him before other people, along with the forgiveness, the salvation, as it were, which God sends in, he brings so much more. He brings joy into our lives. I love the story of the Salvation Army drummer. He'd been a real drunkard and he got converted. This great big fighting bruiser sort of a chap. He got converted. And he joined the Salvation Army and he wanted to play in the band, but he was most unmusical of people, so they gave him the only instrument they thought he could manage, the big bass drum. You know, the one that sort of gets strapped onto your chest and a couple of big drumsticks to beat it, you know. And he used to beat it very enthusiastically. And the Salvation Army band and choir went along for a joint service with the parish church at Harrow-on-the-Hill. Now, I used to live only about 3 miles from Harrow-on-the-Hill. And when I lived those years ago, and there, I didn't call it Harrow-on-the-Hill. Me and all my mates just call it Harrow-on-the-Hill. But Harrow-on-the-Hill was quite posh. And the Salvation Army band, complete with their recently converted drummer, went along and they were joining in this joint service, along with the organ and all the fine Anglican choir. And in the interval, the vicar, who was a man of very sort of, you know, sophisticated sensibilities, he'd been deeply grieved by the way this drum was being played, so he went along to the drum. He said, look, excuse me, my man, but would you mind very much beating your drum a little less enthusiastically? This chap said, Lord bless you, governor. He said, ever since I got converted, I've been so happy I could bust the blooming thing. That's joy. That's joy. It's all part of salvation. A sense of purpose in life. Knowing what we're here for. Knowing whom we're going to serve. What our goal is. That's part of salvation. Part of being saved. The ability to resist temptation. That's part of being saved. All these things. The feeling of having started again. Part of being saved. So, where are you then? Cut off from God? Or believing in Jesus who was cut off from God on your behalf? Adrift from God? Or saved and reconciled to God? Brought back into a close relationship with him? Let's have a little prayer together. And perhaps in these moments of quietness, you might even want to make up your mind to ask Christ to be your Saviour this morning. And to put you right with God. If you want to have Christ as your Saviour, you want to be in that relationship with God, which your sin has caused you to forfeit, then why not reach out to him now in prayer in your heart? You could pray words like this. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did for me on the cross. And thank you for coming back to life to make it real for me. Please forgive me for all my sin and come and take up residence in my life today. Put me right with God and bring into my life all the good things that are part of the salvation package. Help me not to be ashamed of you, but to follow you earnestly and enthusiastically, to stand up for you and for your cause in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that little prayer, I'd love to have a few moments conversation with you and pass on some helpful literature. So you come up to me at the end of the service when we're milling around in the foyer and just come and find me and say, Bob, I prayed that prayer. And that'll be all the cue I need, and I'll just pass on some helpful literature to you. Thanks ever so much, folks, for listening so well and so long. The Lord bless you, each one.
Thanks, Bob. We're going to close with a song now, which begins with a word that, if you've just prayed that prayer, would be true of you particularly. The song goes like this. It says, my Jesus, my Saviour. Lord, there is none like you. If it's become personal for you, then join the rest of us as we worship him together. We stand and sing.